That's good. See, now you guys actually have to listen to me. And so for those of you who thought you were getting out of it this morning, I apologize. But I am humbled to be up here today this morning to share with you from God's Word. It's been a great service so far. Steve, great singing today. Sticking through the accompaniment. Your voice sounded a lot better anyways. So that was awesome. Let's pray before we begin. God, thank you for allowing me to be here this morning. Thank you for allowing all of us to be here. We don't deserve it, but we come by your grace. God, I just welcome you in this morning. We want to be good ambassadors for you. We want to be good followers of you. That's our desire this morning. And so I pray that you speak whatever you need to speak into our lives this morning. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, some of you might have seen what I might consider, and this isn't an understatement, but what I might consider the greatest movie of all time. And that movie is The Sandlot. How many of y'all have seen The Sandlot? Good. I was hoping a good portion from the service have seen The Sandlot, because it presents a great illustration for what I want to talk about today. Just a great movie, a lot of Americana and a lot of baseball. It's about a group of kids who spend all their summer playing baseball in this abandoned lot, the Sandlot. And the lot next to them, which borders the outfield, has this ginormous, huge hound from the pit of Hades that lives there. And so what happens is if the kids, you know, if the kids ever hit a home run or ever hit the ball over the fence, the game is over for the day, because they dare not go back there and mess with that dog, because that dog is obviously going to kill them and destroy them. And this is their perception throughout the entire movie, that this dog is going to kill them if they mess with this dog. Towards the end of the movie, a little bit of a spoiler alert, and we got the first picture here, they find out that the dog's a little bit more tame, a little bit more lovable than they had perceived. And this presents a great illustration for the situation we're in with our culture. Because you see, I believe America struggles, Christianity in America struggles with an image problem. Christianity in America struggles with an image problem. So many people out there have a bad perception of who we are as followers of Christ. Your relationship can be going fine with a coworker or a neighbor until they find out that you're a Christian. And suddenly they're going to take a step back, because they're going to assume that you're going to be closed-minded. They're going to assume that you're going to be bigoted. They're going to assume that you're going to have a holier-than-thou opinion on everything, and that it's going to drive them nuts. And so as soon as they find out that you're a Christian, instead of wanting to draw close to you because Jesus is amazing, they want to step away, because their perception of Christianity has been tainted. It's been tainted by the way TV portrays us, by the way the media portrays us, by the way the internet portrays us. And there's a couple authors that I've read in recent years who have explored this phenomenon. And one of those authors is Dan Kimball. And in his book, They Like Jesus But Not the Church, he tells of how his paradigm literally shifted. He came to find out that there was a major disconnect between the way people saw Jesus and the way people saw the church. What happened is that he was a pastor in California, and their church was close to a college campus. And so one day, to enhance a teaching series that they were doing, they went to this college campus and they did off-the-street style interviews with some of the students there. And Dan Kimball sought to ask questions that wouldn't be threatening, to really try to get a good picture of the students' views of Jesus, of Christianity, and of the church. He received both positive feedback and negative feedback. The positive feedback came when he asked questions about Jesus. He says in his book that students' eyes literally lit up when they heard the word Jesus and had an opportunity to talk about Jesus. Jesus is not shunned at all in our culture. Our culture might not have a full picture of who Jesus is, but what they've seen of Jesus in a lot of cases, they like. But then he got a lot of negative responses when he started talking to them about the church. When he would ask about the people in the church, suddenly the students interviewed would be disappointed, cynical, dismayed. And they didn't talk so positively about people in the church. And Kimball struggled with this because the people he knew in the church had helped transform his life. They had introduced him to Jesus. They had reached out and loved him. They had mentored him. They had given him great experiences and memories. And the people that he knew to be Christians did not line up with the descriptions of those college students who were outside of the faith. And so he went on a trek to figure out, why do they feel this way? The first thing he realized is this. Of the 16 people that were interviewed, only two of them claimed to know someone personally who was a Christian. Out of the 16 interviewed, only two of them claimed to know someone personally who was a Christian. That really got him thinking. He started to investigate this further, and he started talking to people at his church, and this is what he found. He writes this in his book. He says, I must have asked 20 or more people in my church if they had recently socialized with any non-Christian friends. And the answer was 100% negative. The irony is that they all worked with non-Christians. They were friendly with them at work and at school, but they didn't take it further than that because they were too occupied with their social network of Christians and their church activities, the very activities that I was scheduling for them. No wonder that 14 of the 16 people we interviewed on campus didn't know any Christians. And church, I believe that it is imperative now, more than ever, that we get out, we build relationships with, we reach out to, and we actively love people who don't know Jesus. Because that is the only way our image problem will change. That is the only way we can change our culture, is to get out and make friendships with people who don't know Christ so that they can experience the Jesus living inside of us, the Holy Spirit living inside of us. When people experience that, it will totally change our culture. And so this month we're in a series on the fruit of the Spirit, and this just makes perfect sense to talk about and really break down what the fruit of the Spirit means. Because I believe if people get the opportunity to build a relationship with you and you're living out the fruit of the Spirit, they will see Jesus and they will want to know Jesus. We're looking at Galatians 5, 22 through 23, and this passage basically has already been sung this morning. A little bit different than the song I learned in church camp growing up, which if any of you know that, come talk to me afterwards. We'll have a powwow and sing together. It's fun. But Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now let's talk a little bit about gathering that fruit. Now, looking at this passage, it's a very familiar passage. I've been introduced to and I've been taught this passage time and time again growing up in the church and going to church camp. It's a very familiar passage. But my perception growing up was that these were traits that you had to work on. That you started out with love. And once you got love down, you could say you're a loving person. Then you went to joy. And then once you got joy down, and you could say you're a joyous person, you would go to peace, and so on and so forth. And then once you've got all the traits on that list checked off, you can finally say that you're a complete, immature Christian. But I want you all to think about this passage. I don't know if any of you opened it up, But if you look at this passage, Galatians 5, 22 through 23, the word work does not exist in this passage. The word effort does not exist in this passage. It's a lot like this. It'd be like a doctor sharing with you what will happen if you have to go in for a knee surgery. We've had several people in our congregation who have had knee surgery over the past months. And usually you would consult the doctor, and the doctor would lay out clearly for you, this is our goal for the surgery. Once we replace your knee, once we put this ball or whatever it is in your knee, your range of motion is going to change, and it's going to improve your life this much. Or it's like going in for a cataract eye surgery, or where they take a laser and they correct the vision in your eye, and you consult the doctor, and the doctor says, once we put this into your eye, you're going to be able to see this much better, and you're not going to have to wear glasses anymore. It's not because of what you're doing necessarily, it's because of what has been put inside of you. And what has been put inside of you is going to give you the ability to live in the way that the doctor is telling you about. You see, God sends his spirit into us, and as a result, we will display the fruit. If you want to see the fruit in your life, don't try to be a better person. Just let God in. Draw closer to God. Spend more time with God. And this passage is saying, this is what will happen. You know, when you become a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to take residence in you. That's a lot of what Dan talked about last week. And once the Holy Spirit takes residence in you, that's what starts to change you. Really, the only effort we have to put forth is our willingness to follow the lead of the Spirit. And I want you to think about that. Where does that willingness come from? Well, our motivation is love, because Jesus first loved us. Paul lists out some of these traits of the fruit of the Spirit elsewhere in Scripture. He says this in Colossians 3:12. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. I want us to focus on the first couple words there. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Therefore, because God chose us, because we are dearly and loved by him, because we are his children, we should exemplify these traits. Our motivation should be our love for God. And once you love someone, once you adore someone, it's amazing the things that you will do. You might even start to look and act like that person. A lot of you remember when the Beatles came out in the 60s. I don't remember, so correct me if I'm wrong. Unfortunately, I'm not that old. This isn't even my younger yet, like Mike Ladd was talking about. But these guys, they have these funky haircuts, right, called mop tops. Looks like they have a mop on their head. And these haircuts were despised by people all over the place because they were different. Not everyone wore their hair like that. But as the Beatles got more popular and more inspiring and more influential in culture, in a matter of a few years, all the young kids have mop tops. All the young kids are sporting this haircut. Why is that? It's because they love the Beatles. So many people out there wanted to be like the Beatles. They wanted to be a rock star so much that they would even change their hairstyle. Love, affection, and devotion to somebody can cause us to do so many things, even change our hairstyle. And so I say, if you want the fruit of the Spirit in your life, make Jesus your role model. Look at him. Want to be like him. Why? Because you love him. In fact, C.S. Lewis says in his classic, Mere Christianity, He says that every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. And why is that so important? Because if our lifestyle looks like the lifestyle of Jesus, people will see more of Jesus than us. And when people experience Jesus, that opens up the door for transformation and for life change. And that will change our culture. Let's break down these fruits a little bit, or this fruit. I like how the famous pastor Charles Swindoll breaks this passage down. He breaks it down into three sections. He notices that the first fruits have to do with our relationship with God, love, joy, and peace. The second three fruits have to do with our relationships with people. And the last three fruits have to do with the health of our inner relationship. So let's talk about this a little bit. Let's look at those first three fruits, the God fruit, love, joy, and peace. And the reason these have to do so closely with our relationship to God is because these are fruits that simply, this is fruit that simply cannot be counterfeited. You can't fake these. There's a lot of other traits on here that you might look to a certain neighbor or a certain coworker or a certain figure on TV and say, you know, these characteristics are descriptive of who that person is. And that person might not be a Christian. That person might not have an active, personal, living relationship with God. But if you look at what it means biblically to have love, joy, and peace, I really don't know how you have these without being connected to God. So these first three really depend on your relationship with God. You see, without God, you can only have love in a limited way. The unique, beautiful, and bold manifestation of love talked about here is what Jesus claimed would be the most tall-tale sign of his followers. He says this in John 13, 34 through 35. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And this type of love is beautiful because it reaches outside of our normal circles. It reaches outside of our families. It reaches outside of our friends. It reaches outside of the church walls. And because Jesus said that this type of love would distinguish his followers, that's why we as a church are getting serious about these opportunities to serve our community through projects like City of Refuge and Whiz Kids. Because we want to reach out and love people, no strings attached. Why? Not necessarily because it's going to bring tons of people into our building. I mean, we'd love for it to, and I think that'll definitely be a byproduct of that. But the bigger reason is because Jesus said to distinguish ourselves by our love. It's about being obedient to Jesus. Now, there's another teaching on love that Jesus gave that is really hard for me to look at, but I'm going to share this as well. In Matthew 5:46, on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that?" Ooh. I mean, that would hit hard if I was listening to Jesus during that time, because the tax collectors were the scum of Jewish society. They were traitors. They were manipulators. They were greedy. And Jesus is saying, look, if you did a checklist of your life and you wrote out all the people that you are actively loving or showing love to, if the only people you are loving is your family and your friends, good for you. You're not any different than anybody else. Everyone loves their family. Everyone loves their friends. And that scares me. I didn't actually do this, but man, if I did a checklist of my own life, who am I actively loving outside of my normal circles that would distinguish me as one who has the love of Jesus? But that's the type of love talked about here. It comes from knowing God. And this type of love even reaches further than that. This type of love loves enemies. This was exemplified by Jesus. He displayed his love for us, Jesus dying on a cross before we are even contemplating who he is. Jesus died for us before we would even know who he was. And as Jesus is dying on the cross, he forgives those who are persecuting him, those who have put him on the cross. Through the Holy Spirit, we have the strength to love in this extravagant, beautiful, and bold way. Let's look at God, joy. Without God, you can only know joy in a limited way. And I'm very excited because in a few weeks, college basketball season starts up. And probably the only one in this room who's really going to get as excited as I am here is Conrad and Gertrude. But I'm just gonna brag. I love the Kentucky Wildcats. They are the 2012 national champions, if anyone didn't know. I'll be an annoying fan there for a minute. But following this team all last season, and then seeing the display that took place after they won the national championship, and we have a picture of that. There's streamers flying. There's thousands and thousands of fans going nuts. You see the joy, the supposed joy and the excitement on these young men's faces. And they're just having this mountaintop experience. And it seems joyous. But is that really the joy Scripture is talking about? Because for many of these guys, they got on the bus and went back to school, and a few weeks later, everything was back to normal. And it becomes nothing but a memory. For some of these students, maybe something deeper happened, though, during that season. Maybe they were mentored in a way that would change the rest of their life. Maybe someone built into them relationally that would really help be a catalyst for their growth and change who they are as a person. And if they could take that away from the season, it wouldn't have mattered whether they won the championship or not. That would give them something deep to hold on to. And I'm sure many of the guys on the team experienced that. But that's still not as deep as the joy God gives us. The joy God gives us is hard to explain. But what I can tell you is that if you know God and you're in relationship with him, this joy will get you through stuff that other people just struggle and struggle to get through. The joy that God gives is not dependent on your circumstances. It's not dependent on something like being on the national stage and winning a national basketball championship. It's not dependent on your current job situation right now. It's not dependent on your current financial situation right now. It's not dependent on whether your family relationships are great or whether they are rocky. And it's not dependent on whether your life is full of stress right now or not. The joy God gives us isn't dependent on circumstance. Paul, the author of Galatians, writes this elsewhere to the Christians in Philippi. He says, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all this through him who gives me strength." Philippians 4, 12 through 13. It's hard to describe, but the joy God gives us is something so deep, it sustains us no matter what the situation is, and it makes us content no matter what the situation is. A synonym for this type of joy is peace. Someone who has peace in their life is someone whose heart is completely absent of worry. How can that happen? That can only come through the joy found in a relationship with God. And this type of peace literally transcends all understanding. Paul also writes to the church in Philippi. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." It's a peace that transcends all understanding. Where does that come from? That can only come from the Holy Spirit taking residence inside of you. And I want to experience that peace in my life. Because not only will that peace sustain me, but it'll inspire and it'll influence other people, and it'll help other people draw closer to Jesus. You can't fake these traits. They come directly from God. The second section in our breakdown is the people fruit. Patience, kindness, goodness. All three of these traits can be experienced in our relationships with other people. And in fact, I would say these traits sustain our relationships with other people. Let's look at patience for a bit. Some of you still might enjoy reading the King James Version. Some of you who are a little bit more poetic, you know. The King James Version translates the word patience here as long-suffering. It's a little bit more blunt. It's not being patient, it's suffering for a long time. But you see, patience is a special kind of endurance. It's sticking with something despite the deflating challenges, despite the tough opposition. And you do it for no other reason than maybe because it's the right thing to do, because God calls you to do it, or because of your long suffering, it might actually lead to someone changing their life and coming closer to Jesus. In my reflections, I couldn't help but notice that a lot of times the things God calls us to do cannot be done without patience, without long suffering. Because our human nature so many times wants to quit and wants to give up. And hopefully I'm speaking truth here, because I know the reality is I'm a generation, several generations behind some of you. I'm still learning and I'm still growing, but I reflect on marriage. Patience is needed in marriage sometimes to be obedient to God and the call you've been given to be a faithful husband or a faithful wife. Or maybe patience is needed during church conflict. You know, maybe there's some sort of drama going on, but in order to be committed to God and to the church, you have to stick with it. Or maybe it's a wayward child. Maybe one of you or some of you have dealt with a child who goes off and does their own thing, completely contrary to what they were brought up and completely contrary to what they were taught. Be patient. Stick with that child, because they need you. And their heart might open back up to what you would desire for them. People oftentimes pray for things close to their heart, or pray for people close to their heart, and they pray for years and years without any response or any seemingly response from God. And then one day God acts. Sometimes in order to be obedient, we have to be patient. And then there's kindness. Synonyms of kindness are courtesy, sympathy, understanding. Kindness is the willingness to comply. And more specifically, kindness is the desire in someone's heart to serve someone else, to lift someone else up. And what gets me about kindness is that several times in the New Testament, God is described as a God who is kind. God, our Lord, our Savior, who has dominion over everything, He is described as kind. And I think about how that might come off to me if I'm living in the first century, where all kings I know of, all governmental authorities I know of, all powers I know of in the first century, what are they? They're tyrants. They're power hungry. They're arrogant. Some of them even think they are gods themselves and even make decrees that people have to bow down and worship them. Yet the God of the Bible is kind. That's a new description for a ruler. That's an attractive description to a ruler. That God isn't power hungry. that God's desire is to serve, to do what's best for his people. When we are kind, we reflect that trait to others. And then there's goodness. Goodness is the idea of exceeding benevolence. In other words, your heart's desire is to make sure people are treated right and taken care of. Goodness is doing right to someone even when they don't deserve it. Many times, Jesus would teach on spiritual disciplines like prayer or like giving to the needy. And he would very clearly say, do these acts in secret. But then when he would teach on goodness, he spoke the opposite. He said, let your acts of goodness shine before men so that they would turn and praise your Father in heaven. He says that in Matthew 5:16. Why does he want us to go public with goodness? Because it builds the reputation of who he is. In our culture, in our application today, it overturns our image problem when people see the goodness in us. The last three traits have to do with what's going on inside of us. The heart fruit. These deal with the health of your heart. Faithfulness. Very much a synonym to patience. This is more the idea of being trustworthy or reliable. And we read in Scripture, Hebrews 13:8, some beautiful words, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can reflect that in our ability to be consistent with people and to be trustworthy with people. Then there's gentleness. More specifically, this is the idea of having humility or meekness. And I spent 5 years in Bible college, and Bible college can be a funny place at times, living in a community that's kind of secluded from the rest of society at times. And oftentimes, you know, I would think someone played really well at chapel leading worship, and I'd sit down with them at lunch, and I'd say, you know, hey, good job playing guitar. And they quickly respond, don't give any of the credit to me. It was all him. It was all God. And though I respect that awareness of God, and to some degree I respect that piety, not being able to take a compliment isn't necessarily humility. In fact, I think that's even false humility. There's nothing wrong with allowing someone else to bless you, or say an encouraging word to you, or go out of their way to do something for you. And if you reject that, you're not necessarily being humble. You're just taking away from that person's opportunity to do something good for you. I feel that humility should be more viewed like this. It should be about always looking out to put the people around us on a higher plane than ourselves. It should be about always looking out to lift other people up. Not worrying so much about your own platform, but worrying about the platform of other people. You can be confident in your talents. You can be confident in who you are. But the humility comes when you don't flaunt it. And when you make other people feel good about who they are. And you affirm the goodness in other people. I also mentioned the word meekness as a synonym to gentleness. And meekness is the strength that's found in that humility. A lot of people see meekness as weakness. But meekness is the strength that is found when you can display that type of humility. And the last trait is self-control. If you happen to look at the verses earlier in context, before Paul lists out here the fruit of the Spirit, he lists out several vices, drunkenness, sexual immorality and the like. And it's self-control that helps us overcome those things. And I don't have a lot to profound to say on that other than, again, connecting with God and staying close with God. You would be amazed at the strength He can give you to control your body and your desires. So let's reveal the fruit. As mentioned earlier, Christianity has an image problem, and that's keeping people away from Jesus. But really what people need is for us to go out and love them, build relationships with them, build friendships with them, because if we're displaying the fruit in our life, they'll see that. And because of that, they'll see Jesus. And I literally believe this could change our culture. This is because Galatians 5:22 through 23 is an amazing description of who Jesus was. If Jesus would have had a proper funeral, I very well believe that Galatians 5:22 and 23 could have been read as Jesus' eulogy. Because you look at this passage and you say, that's who Jesus was. That's how Jesus loved. This was literally Jesus' legacy. If we desire to have the fruit in our life, we will paint for people a better picture of who Jesus is. Now, Jesus lived this fruit, and Jesus was the most influential person in the world. And we need to grasp that. His influence didn't come from massive wealth or from social status. It didn't come from political power. It came from Him living this life where He displayed the fruit. If He could do that, imagine what we could do with our lives and our influence. Jesus exemplified the heart fruits, and especially when it came to His disciples, because so many times Jesus would get frustrated at His disciples because they wouldn't understand what He was trying to teach. They weren't always getting things, but Jesus stuck with them. He had faithfulness to them. He was gentle with them. Jesus exemplified the people fruits. Jesus was good. He didn't just tend to the spiritual needs of people. His first miracle was turning water to wine at a wedding. Basically, the idea there is He felt bad that the people's party was going to get shut down. And so He turned water to wine out of His goodness for the people there, the people that He loved there. He would miraculously feed large crowds with just enough supplies to feed a small boy, because He wanted to nourish them spiritually, but before He could do that, He needed to make sure the physical needs were met. And He was patient. His family didn't always get what He was doing or the business that He was about, but He stuck with His family. And it paid off, because one of His brothers was an author of the Bible. He would endure temptations Satan would put in front of Him, and Satan couldn't stop His game. He was patient. And He was kind. His will was to serve. He bent down on His knees and washed the dirty, smelly feet of His followers. And most notably, He exemplified the God fruit. Jesus came to bring peace. And Scripture actually says that He considered enduring the cross a joy. This doesn't mean that He laughed and smiled as He was being beaten by the Roman soldiers, or as He was being mocked by people, or as He had to carry the heavy, splintery beam of wood that would be used for the cross. That doesn't mean He was laughing and smiling. What it does mean is that He had something deep down inside of Him that said, this is worth it, because this is going to change history. This is going to save the people My Father loves. And as He died on the cross, serving the punishment we deserve for our sins, stepping in as our substitute, He exemplified love in ways only God could give. He forgave His enemies, those that were causing Him His torture, as He was breathing His last. He forgave them. And when he rose from the dead, he reconciled his relationship with a close follower that had turned his back on him. Jesus is the fruit of the Spirit. And I have to ask today, do you want to be like that? Do you want your life to reflect that? And Jesus didn't live this way in isolation. He wasn't just this way around his 12 followers and then completely different around the rest of society. He displayed this at parties with tax collectors, parties that he was judged for going to, because a rabbi, a holy person, shouldn't be hanging out with sinners. But the reason he went is so that those people could experience the fruit of God. If you walk by the Spirit, your friends will walk with Jesus because they will see Jesus in you. And I hope today I've painted a great picture of who Jesus is and how important it is that we paint that picture to those around us. We're now open up for a time of invitation. This is a time to come forward, and if you desire to get baptized and commit your life to Jesus, now is the time. If your desire is to become a member of this family of believers, now is the time. If you just want prayer, please feel welcome to come forward, and we'll pray for you. Let's sing.